I'll be frank with you this morning, church. Our subject for the next 4 Sundays will be human government, its nature and divine moorings. Its nature and divine moorings, taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Now, we come to a very short encounter that Jesus would have with a subset of the religious leadership sent to try to entrap him. Their purpose was to dislodge Jesus from his populist support and to make him more readily susceptible to the leadership's intent to lay hold of him and do away with him. We saw that back in chapter 12, verse 12. Jesus' support among the people was strong, and his messianic claims were being embraced more and more by them, not less. The leadership needed a way to kill Jesus. As such, they isolated issues that they believed would spur a rejection of him by the people, allowing them to move in with their plans to kill him. Remember, they were fearful of the crowds. They were fearful of the multitudes. So they needed to separate Jesus from the multitudes. And once separated, they could move in for the kill. Literally. It's interesting that the very first subject over which the leadership chose to try to instigate a controversy was regarding human government. Interesting. You would think they lived in modern America. Notice again the text. Mark chapter 12. I want to read it again in your hearing, verses 13 through verse 17. Look at what the text says again. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to him, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Although most of us are familiar with this encounter, few of us know the real significance of what was taking place here. In dealing with this particular question issued by the leadership, Jesus will actually initiate a tectonic shift culturally and theologically for not only the Jews, but also for the church whose founding would soon follow on the heels of this event. You no doubt remember that Jesus' response in Mark chapter 7 changed the course of theological living in the world. In his one answer in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made all animals clean, permanently doing away with the food laws that defined godly behavior in the world. Likewise here this morning, in our text, with one answer, Jesus will forever change the course of another area of theological living in the world. In Jesus' response to this question by the leadership, Jesus will introduce an understanding of human government that radically changed how his people, that is biblically living and biblically thinking people, were meant to behave towards the human governments in the world. I cannot tell you how important this text is. We read this text, we looked at this text in Sunday school when we were growing up, everybody knows this text, but few of us know the background to this text. And because of that, we don't understand the significance of what's going on here in these words. That's why I refer to it as a tectonic shift. This morning I would like to begin by first spending some time in the world of the first century Judaism, in which Jesus was born and into which Jesus ministered. Now, regarding this church, remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he summarized the Jesus event with these words. Listen to what Paul says. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, he says this. But when the fullness of time came, listen to Paul, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was born at the fullness of time. There's a significance to the moment that Jesus entered the world. And any individual who attempts to interpret Jesus outside of the cultural, geographical, political, and theological framework of his birth and ministry will inevitably fail to fully grasp the meaning of both Jesus' words and Jesus' works. You got to understand the context to understand Jesus. With that in mind, to understand the text that's before us this morning, we must understand that Jesus was born into an age of and a people characterized by political unrest. Say it again, Jesus was born into an age of and a people characterized by political unrest. Let me be clear this morning. Political upheaval did not begin with BLM. It didn't start with the civil rights movement. It didn't begin with the Civil War or the Boer Wars or the American Revolution or the French Revolution or the long line of political turbulences that have marked human attempts to overthrow one dominant political entity for another or alter the fabric of a people's cultural interactions. Saints, the political and cultural turmoil of the first century predated even Jesus as the Greek Wars evidence. Man has, from the time of the fall on, attempted to throw off the shackles of whatever power controlled him and attempt to set up his own power over himself. It's normal for human beings to want to be in control of themselves. Our particular concern, however, this morning is the long line of human responses. In all that long line of human responses, our concern is on the Jewish people this morning. They, like any other group that has ever lived, were marked by just such a disposition and a perspective of political upheaval. But if we want to understand why the Jews had the particular perspective towards secular government that they had, we have to understand the Old Testament. Their perspective is controlled by the Old Testament literature. And so we have to step into the recesses of the Old Testament to understand what Jesus was facing in Mark chapter 12. And so this morning I want to begin where it all began for the Jews, and that is with a man named Abraham. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In the critical passage on Israel's divine formation as a people and eventually as a nation, Genesis 15, God made certain promises to their progenitor, Abraham, based on his faith. I want to particularly look at one verse because one verse sets in motion what will eventually end up with the Jewish understanding of themselves as a people ruled by God and God alone. Listen to God talk to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13. And God said to Abraham, what did he say? Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Don't miss that. God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be strangers, not in the land of promise, but in another land. And in that land, they're going to experience enslavement and oppression for 400 years. Now, of course, this prophetic statement by God came true, but it didn't come true at first. Trace the history with me. Although they were disrespected as a people group by the Egyptians, when they first settled in Egypt, they were tolerated and provided for by the Egyptians. As one transitions from the closing chapters of Genesis into the book of Exodus, we witness an alteration take place in reference to the Egyptian treatment of the Jewish people. As Exodus opens up, so does the shift from the uneasy privilege experienced by the Jews based on Joseph's influence to then becoming a disrespected minority, and finally, them becoming an oppressed slave class of people. But what did God do for them? God came to them in the form of Moses and Aaron, and he promised them that he was going to turn that around. He was going to make them free so they were no longer under the authority of their captors. That's what God promised them in Moses and Abraham. And then God, after freeing them from their Egyptian overlord, he gave them a covenant that established the relationship even tighter regarding himself and them. Turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. I want you to see this. They were in Egypt. They were slaves. God freed them from their slavery. God took them to the mountain of God, and he came down and gave a covenant. And listen to how God describes their relationship in the preamble to the covenant. Exodus 19, I want to read two verses, verses 5 and 6. Listen to God. Know then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, listen to this, then, listen, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Church, the Jews' self-consciousness, as stamped by God himself upon their national consciousness, was that they were God's own possession in a way that no other people or no other nation could claim. They had special claim on them. They belonged to God and no one else did. That's their self-consciousness. You got to understand the people and their viewpoints about themselves. We belong to God. That's how they went into this thing. Here then, in their Egyptian bondage, the Exodus, and the giving of the law, we see the origins of the Jewish perspectives towards being controlled by anyone other than God. To be under the authority of a Gentile nation was not to be under the rule of God. You couldn't be both. You could not be both. You could not be under the rule of a Gentile and under the rule of God. It didn't work. We are God's possession. The only one who can rule us, the Jews believed, was God. You remember when God told Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, what did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my who? Not the people. He didn't say let the people go. Let my people go. Seven times in those short chapters, God tells Moses and Aaron, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. We then have three times where we actually hear Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh. So 10 times in those short chapters, we have God over and over and over again tell Pharaoh, let my people go. For the Jew, you could not be under the rule of men and the rule of God at the same time. It was one or the other. And for them, it was not right to be under the rule of men. This viewpoint was only hardened by the covenant relationship established through the Mosaic covenant. Remember, church, the Mosaic covenant did not make Israel God's people. They were already God's people before the covenant. Amen. That's why God tells Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. The Mosaic covenant hadn't even been instituted yet. All the Mosaic covenant was doing was solidifying and clarifying and defining the relationship more specifically that they already possessed with God. Because Israel was God's people to be ruled by God alone, there would be benefits and consequences to that rule. That's what I want to look at next. Because Israel was God's people to be ruled by him alone, there would be both benefits and consequences to that rule. These benefits and consequences were not just manifested in their agrarian lifestyle, they were farmers, but it was also manifested in a geopolitical way as well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. I want to show you a definitive example of this. Early in the revelation of God to the nation that served to form its self-ethos, we have the record of the blessings and the obedience and the penalties for disobedience in the lives of the nation of Israel. So God promised them, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed. If you disobey me, you're going to be cursed. So in Leviticus 16, we see this unfold. First off, God deals with obedience. If you obey me, if you do my will, I'm going to bless you. That blessing by God is going to have impact on their crops, on their animals, on their farm life. But it's also going to impact something else. Look at verse 6 through verse 8. If they obey, listen, what's going to happen? I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. And no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Listen, church. One of the blessings of God would be independence from the sword of their enemies. In other words, God is saying, Israel, if you obey me, Gentile rulers will not rule over you. In fact, when they invade your land, trying to take your crops and enslave you, I'm going to enable you to overpower them Five people going to trace 100 folks. You are going to completely live in a non-Gentile dominated context. However, what about disobedience? If they obey, God says your farm life's going to be good. No enemies are going to be overpower you. You're going to be good to go. But what happens if you disobey? God says not only is it going to impact your farm life. Look at verse 17. And I, this is God, and I will set my face against you, so you shall be struck down before your enemies. And watch this. And those who hate you shall what? Rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Don't miss the word rule here, church. Don't miss the word rule. The concept of rule that is used in this verse communicate the idea of dominance by force. This term could be translated as dominant, led, control, or subdue. All of those words have translated this word. It focused upon the idea of to manage or govern an entity, a people, or a government with considerable or forceful authority. It means to dominate. To dominate. What this meant, and now listen to me, church. You will not understand the controversy in Mark 12 unless you hear me make this statement. For a Jew, listen, for a Jew to be ruled or governed by anyone except God was to be a curse. Don't miss this. For the Jewish mindset, not only are we God's people and therefore to be ruled only by God, if a Gentile rules us, that means that we are under the curse of God himself. Yes. It's cursed. We are cursed if we're dominated by a Gentile nation. You got to understand the background. Human governance, other than their own, was the evidence of the direct judgment of God. This basic Jewish position was reinforced throughout the chronological and prophetic history of the Bible. As you read the Old Testament, you see this over and over and over and over again. For a Jew, we are only to be ruled by God. If a Gentile rules us, we are cursed, and it's a judgment of God himself. Let me illustrate this for you. Take, for example, what happened in Numbers 14. What happened in Numbers 14? Well, in Numbers 13, 12 spies were sent into the Promised Land. You know the story, you learned it back in Sunday school, right? And two of the spies came back with a good message. 10 spies came back with a bad message. Two spies, Joshua, Caleb, said, let's roll. Yeah, there are giants in the land. Yeah, they got these big fortresses that are impossible. But we know what God said. Let's go and break some skulls. Joshua and Caleb were ready to roll. However, the 10 other spies, this giant's in the land. We don't think we should go. The children of Israel decide to go with the 10 against the 2. Then what does God do? In Numbers 14, he said, fine, I'm going to kill all y'all. What? They begin double taking, right? No. And God said, the adult generation, I'm going to kill the whole generation, and I'm going to take your children, we're going to Promised Land. They freak out. And they decide, let's go into the Promised Land after all. And they try to go, and what happens? The people of the land beat them and send them scurrying away. They get judged. They get defeated by this group of people in the Promised Land. They set them running away. Why? Because disobedience will lead to the control or the loss to Gentiles. Let me give you another example. Look at the book of Judges. You know the book of Judges, right? Yeah. Throughout the book of Judges, we have one cycle after another of God's judgment executed through foreign powers. And then once the people repent, God sends a judge and the judge frees them. There's seven cycles in the book of Judges. But where do these cycles begin? Where do they start? Look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. God will demonstrate that these cycles were their own fault. He would use foreign powers both within and without the geographic boundaries of the nation to judge them for their disobedience. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. They failed. They failed. And God left Gentile nations in the land to subjugate them so they would appeal back to God for God to intervene. And Judges is one cycle of disobedience, judgment, repentance, and then a judge is sent who frees them from the Gentile dominance, and they're good for a while, then they're back in sin again. These seven cycles in the book of Judges. Israel hoped, as we get to the end of the book of Judges, Israel hoped that their problem was just simply a king, right? You remember that? We need a king. What does the end of this book says? That everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. And so Israel had all their hopes that if we just got a king, we would be over, the king would be God's representative. We would have a human here with us, and we would then be able to be free from the rule of all the other nations. We'd be just like them, and we'd be able to control our own destiny under that king. And things were good for a while. And King Saul, then he was kind of iffy, but then King David and King Solomon, these were good kings. But even with these good kings, they still did not get control because there were Gentile nations always coming in trying to control them. Foreign powers that they could not free themselves in. The further Israel sunk into its sin and rebellion, particularly after the death of Solomon, as God warned in 2 Kings 11, 9 through 13, the more vehement were the warnings regarding falling under the dominion and control of foreign powers. But even in the face of these warnings, there were still promises by God of future restoration. Restoration that would include throwing off the shackles of foreign rulers and coming again under the control of God. If you ever read the Old Testament prophets, you will see this over and over again. As God promises them, you're under the control of foreign people. If you obey me, I will liberate you from the foreign control, and then you'll be under my control alone. I mean, prophet after prophet after prophet gave the exact same message. In fact, let's look at some. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. The same thing that we see historically is the same thing that we see prophetically. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, as we see the ending of Babylon's control and the reassertion of Israel's control over itself. Look at Isaiah. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Don't miss this. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased. And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. Look at God. God said, look, there's coming a time when I'm going to replant you and you're going to be prosperous and you're going to rule over yourself. And the scepter of the nations that are over you will be broken. And then you're going to be taunting the other nations. You're going to be making fun of them. Why? Because God has rescued you from the control of Gentiles. You can go to any prophet in the Old Testament. You see the same thing over and over and over and over again. Israel was not to be controlled by any Gentile people. To be controlled by a Gentile nation was a curse, and God needed to rescue them from Gentile domination over and over again. Just pick any one of these prophets, and you'll see the expression of the issues of control and rule in both the language of Gentile oppression and Israeli self-governance, tying both of these issues to disobedience or obedience, cursing or blessing, judgment or vindication on the people's part over and over and over again. The climax of these, I believe, is found in two Old Testament books, the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. More so Daniel than Ezekiel. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel with me, in fact, as we begin to look at this climax of this viewpoint. Daniel was a captive, as was Ezekiel. They were captives who had been integrated into the systems of their day. Daniel even integrated into the government of the foreign powers that ruled his people. Daniel's own accounting of his personal life tells us he was a captive serving his captors. Daniel longed to be free and under the rule of his own people again. Daniel, as you remember in Daniel 6, prayed every day, three times a day towards Jerusalem. He opened up his window three times a day and he prayed towards Jerusalem. It was Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that we read that Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah. And as he read Jeremiah, Daniel saw Jeremiah talk about 70 years of captivity. And then Daniel said, oh my goodness, the 70 years is almost up. And he began praying, God, free your people. He began to repent for himself, repent on behalf of his people, asking God to free them from Gentile control. So it's not surprising, it's really not surprising that God would choose Daniel to give the most comprehensive analysis of this issue of Jewish control by foreign powers and how God would turn it around. Now, I'm not going to go through this in detail this morning. If you go back to my series where I preached 15 sermons through the whole Bible, if you look at my sermon on the major prophets and my sermon on the intertestamental period, I give a whole lot of information that I'm not going to give here this morning. I'm going to be summarizing this morning. If you want more detail, I refer you to those two messages where I go into much greater detail. Most of you, if I was to ask you what you know about Daniel, you're going to tell me that you know about Daniel's visions. Most of us learn about his visions. He saw this great big statue of all the different gold and silver and bronze, and he saw these animals, these weird animals. When we think of these visions, we think when we think of Daniel, we think of these visions. Well, these visions that Daniel had were focused on governmental powers. Right, let me kind of summarize these for you. The head of gold chapter 2, the lion with wings, chapter 7, that's the empire of Babylon. Thank you. Okay, you do have it up, okay? That's the empire of Babylon. The silver upper torso, chapter 2, the bear in chapter 7, and the ram in chapter 8, that's the Median Persian Empire. That's the second empire. Then you have the bronze lower a torso, you have the, that's chapter 2. You have the leopard with four heads, that's chapter 7. You have the male goat, that's chapter 8. All three of those refer to the empire of Greece. That's the Greece Empire, and of course, you know, Alexander the Great was the king, first king over that empire. Then we have the iron legs, chapter 2. We have the dreadful beast, chapter 7. That's the Roman Empire. These four empires and the morphing of the fourth into a fifth empire, which is the iron and clay feet, chapter 2, or the horns in chapter 7, is traced by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and partially in Daniel chapter 8. Now, these four kingdoms, really five kingdoms, give us the flow of human history that God is using to accomplish a particular end. Now, just follow me here, church. Human history is not happenstance. Stuff is going on, and we don't know why it's happening. It's just happening. Who knows why? That's not history. God is the Lord of history. And in Daniel, God clarifies the fact that he's using history to accomplish a particular endpoint. Yes. Right? Follow Daniel. Okay, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The progress of human history and the empires that define it in that region of the world are described by God through an angel as having a purpose applied directly to the Jewish people. God would be using these nations and the progress of history through this period of time to accomplish a specific intent in reference to Israel. What was God's purpose in this historical flow? Daniel 9, verse 24. Listen to what God said. 70 weeks, listen to God, 70 weeks have been decreed. Now, let me say something. If God decrees something, guess what? It's going to happen. All right, it's going to happen. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who's he talking to? Daniel. Who is Daniel? A Jew. What city is he from? Jerusalem. Okay, follow. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To do what, God? What are these 70 weeks for? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What God is saying here is what we've already seen. God uses the nations. This is long before Daniel. God is using the nations to accomplish an end that he's working through Israel. He is using nations to move them from disobedience to obedience. They're disobeying God. They're rejecting God. They're not following his will. God brings in foreign powers in order to get them right with him because he has an end point in mind. Again, look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And here's what these weeks are for. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up, to conclude vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The rule of foreign powers over God was a consequence of their behavior that needed to be corrected. So, the uniqueness of Daniel can be seen here. But his uniqueness is not just in the specificity of his of the way he looks at these foreign powers, identifying exactly who they were. That's not the only way that Daniel is unique. Daniel is also unique in the fact that God uses Daniel in order to give specificity of God's undoing of these powers through the Messiah. Take the description of the kingdoms of men found in Daniel 2. Turn to Daniel 2. I want you to see this. Daniel is the one who specifically introduces by name the Messiah. Daniel chapter 2. Now, what's in Daniel chapter 2? In Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue with the gold head, silver, bronze, iron, and then clay. Nebuchadnezzar sees that vision. Daniel is given by God what the vision was. And look at the conclusion of the vision. Daniel tells us what the conclusion was. Verse 34 and 35. Listen to Daniel. You, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, you continued looking until a stone, now watch this, a stone was cut out without hands. Don't miss that. And struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Wow. Daniel interprets that. Look at his interpretation, verse 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, what kings? The kings listed here. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God who has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Listen to Daniel. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that at some point in human history, the kingdoms of men are going to be replaced, not come alongside of. It's going to do away with. It's going to crush and like chaff, blow it away. That the kingdom of God is going to do away with completely the kingdom of men. Over. Done. And God's going to do it himself. God's going to do it himself. Go to Daniel chapter 7. So first off, we see that a rock is going to do it. A stone is going to do it. Okay? Daniel chapter 7 then comes up. In Daniel chapter 10, we no longer have four types of metal. We now have four beasts. And each of the beasts represent the same empires that Daniel 2 had addressed. But look at what Daniel sees in this vision. Verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's that? God. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with, how do you sit on a throne of fire? I mean, this is crazy. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. So this is God taking his place in heaven on a throne of fire. But Daniel keeps looking. He keeps looking and he keeps seeing things. Look what he sees, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, wow, one like a son of man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Watch this. And to him, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow. Who in the world could this Son of Man be? In chapter 2, it's a stone, a rock cut out, and then boom, it hits the feet, and all the kingdoms of men, boom, they go away, and in his place, a worldwide kingdom of God. In Daniel 7, it's not a stone, it's a son of man. Someone who looks like a son of man. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he is presented with this kingdom. And the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel, look at what Daniel says about this. In Daniel 7, 21, 22, and 27. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Again, what do we see? We see God on behalf of his people bringing the kingdoms of men to an end. First, through a stone cut out of a mountain, and secondly, through one like a son of man. In both cases, the rule of God's people would no longer be in the hands of the kingdom of men, but rather it would be God who would be working directly to rule his people in a kingdom he establishes on the earth. Now go back to Daniel 9. We already read verse 24. Where God said, I'm going to use history. I'm going to use these 70 weeks, this is history, I'm going to use history to accomplish a certain end point. I'm working on something. Well, look what he says in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until who? Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and with moat, even in times of distress. God says that all of these things he's going to accomplish in history, he's accomplishing through who? The Messiah. The Messiah. Who does Jesus say he is? The Messiah. In the 8th through the 11th chapters of Daniel, God will lay out in detail the history of the Jews in this time period, their specific relationship to the Greek and Roman empires, and the impact of these events on the Messiah and the people. What should be clear from our evaluation of the Jewish mindset on the issue of foreign powers and their rule is that for the average Jew, being ruled by a non-Jewish individual or a nation was a sign that God was judging or disciplining them. The Jews, in their mindset, were ordained to be ruled by God and God alone, or God's divine representative, which eventually had become solidified as a descendant of David. If the Jews were in a time of disobedience and being controlled by a foreign power, when they repented and turned to God, God would send a deliverer to rescue them from that unrighteous bondage. The ultimate expression or manifestation of this deliverance and this deliverer from foreign captors eventually became the Messiah. So that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. For the Jewish person, God is the only one that can rule me. If any Gentile is ruling, it's illegitimate. It's illegitimate. And God must rescue us. God must deliver us from Gentile control. That's the Old Testament. But we do not move directly from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We have what's called the intertestamental period. 400 years after the ending of the Old Testament, before the beginning of the New Testament, in those 400 years, we see a transition from the Media-Persian Empire, which the last Old Testament prophets ministered under, to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, and eventually the Roman Empire. This led to two things I want to bring up, and then I'll be concluding for today. The first thing is the Maccabeans in the intertestamental period. As the Greek Empire was waning and the Roman Empire was rising, the Jews mounted a 2-decade-long guerrilla war. And it was led by a priestly family known as the Maccabeans. And therefore, we call this time period the Maccabean Revolt. Again, if you want more detail, listen to my sermon on the intertestamental period. I don't have time this morning to go into detail. But the Jews revolted from Gentile rule. A lot of Jews died. But they finally won their independence from the Greek Empire in 160 BC, 160 years before the birth of Christ. That lasted 100 years, because by 63 BC, 63 years before the birth of Christ, Rome made Judea a client state. So they were under the control of Rome. The Jews would never be comfortable with the rule of any foreign power, and they rebelled against the Roman Empire. Now, it doesn't make sense, this small little country rebelling against the Roman Empire, but Jews refused to be controlled by anybody, and they rebelled and were put down, they rebelled and they were put down over and over again. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, defined the early Roman rule of the Jews as a time of insurrections, one after the other. In fact, look at Acts chapter 5, because in Acts chapter 5, we have a reference to some of these insurrections. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have Paul's teacher, the one who taught Paul how to be a Pharisee, Gamaliel, speaking out at the Sanhedrin. And listen to what he says. He refers to two people, Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 37. And he said to them, he's talking to the Sanhedrin about the disciples. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. Interestingly, church, history tells us that the second of these examples of insurrections, the one led by Judas of Galilee, was regarding the issue of taxation. Now follow me here. Judas of Galilee rebelled against Rome over taxes. because the Jews believed we should not pay taxes to Rome because Rome is a foreign country. So Judas led an insurrection that the Romans had to come in and put down. This is particularly important for what's going on in Mark chapter 12. Why? Because Judas, listen, is the figurehead of the zealot movement. Now, who are the zealots? You remember one of Jesus's 12 disciples named Simon the who? The zealot. Who were the zealots? The zealots were a religiously fanatical group that saw Judas of Galilee, the man mentioned in Acts 5, as their motivational inspiration. Let me give you a description of this guy, Judas of Galilee. Judas, and this is from another author, Judas inaugurated a religious and nationalistic revolt, contending that it was high treason against God, Israel's one true king, for his people in his land to pay tribute to a pagan ruler. The revolt was crushed by Rome, but the spirit which animated it lived on and emboldened the party of the zealots. The zealots were religiously aligned with the Pharisees, but even more committed than the Pharisees. The zealots maintained a radical disposition towards Israelite independence from Rome. It was their desire to throw off by any means possible Roman control and to see religious and political purity restored to the nation of Israel. Their dislike for Rome and their dislike for Israelite compromise put them on a crash course with both Israel and Rome. Well, this brings us back to the situation that we face in Mark 12. Jesus, see, what do you understand about Mark 12 is this. Jesus was being asked, which side do you take? Yeah. This is a huge issue here, church. Was Jesus in support of the rule of the Roman Empire or not? A reality that Jewish people had been trained by God to never accept and never embrace. I mean, we worked through from Genesis all the way through the prophets, and it's clear, no Gentile should ever rule a Jew, ever. They rejected this issue. Well, their question to Jesus was, did Jesus believe that Roman dominance of the nation of Israel was acceptable and to be embraced? Their question to Jesus was, should they submit to pagan rule and pay their taxes to Rome? After all, Jesus had a tax gatherer among his most intimate followers. This would surely put, if Jesus said pay taxes, this would put Jesus at odds with the majority of the multitudes who tended to side with the zealots. The multitudes did not believe that Israel should pay taxes. In fact, they believed Israel should not pay taxes and should not be under the rule of any pagan ruler. If Jesus said pay taxes to Rome, they had him. They had him trapped because the people would reject him and then they could kill him. On the other hand, was Jesus in support of the zealots? Was Jesus willing and prepared to throw off the control of Rome? Should the paying of taxes to Rome be rejected outright? Because paying taxes witnessed to your submission to a foreign power. Was Jesus, here's the question, was Jesus really in all actuality fomenting rebellion against Rome for his own political aspirations. Was Jesus a political instigator? After all, listen. Jesus had a zealot amongst his most intimate followers. If Jesus was with the zealots, then the leadership could tell Rome that Jesus was an insurrectionist, and then the Romans would come in and take Jesus out. You see, they had Jesus cornered. Jesus had no way out. If he answered, pay taxes, the people would want to kill him, because the people sided with the cause of the zealots. No Gentile should ever rule over a Jew, ever. But what if he said, don't pay taxes? What if he agreed with the multitudes and the zealots? You shouldn't pay taxes. Then they could get Rome to come in, and Rome could take Christ out. Either way, whatever way Jesus answered their question, Jesus was doomed, so they thought. They said, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Give us an answer. And with that answer, they hoped to control Christ. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see that rather than controlling Christ, Christ completely blew them out of the water. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks this day that we are under Christ's rule. The Bible tells us that we have been removed from the dominion of darkness, and we have been placed in the kingdom of your Son. So no men control us. Amen. We are controlled by your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are part of his kingdom. Amen. We pray, Lord God, for anyone who is here this morning who are not a part of his kingdom, who are not ruled by him and no one else, that you would help them to see that the safest place to be is under his rule. Because he's coming back. Amen. He is that rock cut out of the stone, and when he hits the world, he's going to completely blow it away, and there'll be no place to hide. His kingdom will overtake everything else. He is the one like the Son of Man coming to receive that kingdom. And if we're not in a right relationship with him, we will never be a part of his kingdom. I pray, Lord God, for those here this morning who have not confessed Christ, they have not submitted themselves to the King, that you would move in their hearts and help them to see their need for Christ this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writings, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.